If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, would you turn to John chapter 1? The gospel account of John and the first chapter. And if you would find verse 29, we'll go ahead and begin this morning by reading verses 29 through 34. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.' John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" There would be many people in our world today who would suggest, sometimes profusely, that the Christian faith is only one way of looking at things, and probably not the right way. Is the Christian faith merely cultural? Is it only for those who grow up with it? Is it only for those with special education in the Bible? Many of us know the name of David Brainerd, missionary to Native American Indians in the 1740s. Brainerd was born in April of 1718. He lived only to the age of 29 when his body in 1747 succumbed to tuberculosis. And that wasn't his only weakness. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, who first published David Brainerd's diary, Brainerd was, by his constitution and natural temper, so prone to melancholy and desperation, dejection of spirit. It is estimated that Brainerd rode 12,000 miles on horseback during the 3 years of his mission work to these Indians, and spent 1,500 pounds of personal money to help finance the efforts. But the fundamental daily activity of Brainerd's missionary work was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. And many came to be our Lord's true disciples. As one biographer has summarized it, one man laboring alone with only his Bible, prayer, a love for the Indians, and the clear truth of the gospel. That was all that was needed for God to pour out a genuine and powerful work of saving grace. His brother John would carry on this missionary work for 18 more years. With his ministry waning due to ill health, Brainerd arose on Sunday, October 4th, 1746. He felt very weak. He wondered if he would make it through the day with his public and private ministry. The Spirit of God enabled him to preach a sermon to that flock from this verse, John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Brainerd notes that his outline that day considered three questions. And it's my intent this morning to guide our exposition of this verse by raising those three questions. But even though we are drawing on these questions for our preparation for this table, words from three centuries ago, the authority of what we're considering today is not that man or his words. They're ancient words. They're words that were breathed out by God. They're words that he ensured were expressed perfectly. They are the words of life. There is an outline to this morning, but I want to encourage us to listen carefully for the truth that verse after verse that I will mention this morning declares. We do not have to wonder what this statement by John the Baptist means. We do not have to wonder what can be done about our sins. Here was his first question. In what respect, or we could simply put it, why is Christ called the Lamb of God? Why? In John chapter 1, there are many titles, descriptions, and names of Jesus. But this is the one that John the Baptist used to introduce him as our Lord approached. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the light of the world. He's the only begotten from the Father. He's the one who is in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten God. He's the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God. He was called Rabbi and Messiah, the Christ. He is Jesus of Nazareth and the King of Israel. But when he approached John the Baptist for this public introduction, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John perhaps spoke better than he knew. His questions, recorded later in Matthew chapter 11, indicate that his understanding of how the Messiah was to accomplish his earthly work still had questions to it. Uncertainty. But there is no doubt about why this verse is in the Gospel of John. There is no doubt that John the Baptist declared truth. There is no doubt that this truth is for us. The significance of this phrase, as many of you know, reaches far, far back into the early history of Israel and God's revelation to them. The word here translated lamb occurs just over 100 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. 80% of those occurrences refer to sacrificial lambs. That is what this is referring to. Lambs who were sacrificed, who gave their life, who shed their blood involuntarily. There were lambs in the sacrificial system of Israel that God breathed out. There were lambs who were sacrificed, who were offered continually, year by year, Hebrews tells us. In fact, they were offered throughout the year. And lest we think that lamb sacrifice like this were some sort of crude ancient religion or some sort of preliminary stage on the way to more enlightened thinking, we need to reckon with the reality that the Bible reveals that these sheep, these lambs, are a foreshadow. They point ahead to a reality. 1 Peter 1 tells us that believing people are, here are Peter's words, redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. And he goes on to say in the next verse that Christ the Lamb, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The Lamb was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Then came the sacrifices. Then came Jesus of Nazareth approaching John. That means that his sacrifice, approximately 3 years after the account that we're reading this morning, his sacrifice on a cross was the eternal plan of God. It was a plan to substitute himself in the place of sinners. Lambs in the Old Testament did that involuntarily. Jesus, as we've already read this morning in John 10, he laid down his life by his own initiative in the place of his sheep. Jesus is a lamb who sacrificed and suffered, but it would be wrong for us to conclude that he was merely a victim. Yes, in one sense, he very much was murdered. There were many, many people who were culpable that day. There were billions of others of us who are culpable because he sacrificed himself for our sin too. He was the Lamb of God, substituted in the place of sinners, sacrificing his own life's blood. But he was the Lamb provided by God. The Lamb offered up by God. Romans 8:32 says, "The Father did not spare his own Son, but offered him up freely for us all." The Father did this. He was stricken and smitten and afflicted by God the Father. That's hard for us to understand, but it is the clear declaration of Scripture. And lest we think that the Father did this against the will of the Son, their will is one because they are God. And it's clearly stated in Hebrews 7:27 that the Lord Jesus offered up himself once for all. He made the sacrifice himself. Again, John 10:18, "No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." For sake of time, I won't have you turn, but you may want to note in your margin this reference by this verse, John 1:29. It's Genesis 22:8. Let me read Genesis 22:7 and 8. The context is when Abraham and Isaac are approaching Mount Moriah after God has spoken to Abraham to sacrifice his one beloved son, his special, unique son of promise. And they've got kindling and they've got fire, but they don't have a lamb. And so Isaac says to his father Abraham, "My father," and Abraham says, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" You can't make a sacrifice. There can't be a substitution without a lamb. And Abraham said, listen to these words, "God will provide for himself the lamb." The lamb provided by God. The lamb of God will be the burnt offering. Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice, freely provided, freely offered up by God himself. He is the Lamb of God. Here was Brainerd's second question that day. How and in what sense does Jesus Christ take away the sin of the world? How could he take away the sin of the world? What does that mean? Well, for starters, we need to recognize and understand what sin is. What is sin? We understand that people commit crimes against the state. We understand that there's punishment for that. Maybe even there are situations when somebody else pays the fine. There certainly have been situations when somebody else has served the sentence. But this is not simply covering crimes, as we would think of it. This sacrifice isn't just a great act of penitence. A holy man doing a holy thing to gain favor with God. No, he's dealing with sin. Not his own sin. He's taking away the sin of the world. And very clearly in the Gospel of John, Jesus is not from the world. They're in two completely different categories. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Pure light. No darkness at all. And Hebrews 4:13 then says, there is no creature hidden from sight, from his sight. But all things are naked and open. They're laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's not just that God is light, but that light pierces our own souls. It exposes our own sin. Everything that we say and do and think is laid bare before him. When we feel a pang of conscience over a selfish act or a deceptive word or a lustful thought or a disdainful look, our conscience is reminding us that we are morally responsible beings. We live in a moral world because that's how God created it. We don't live up to that morality oftentimes, but it is a moral world. There is right and there is wrong. But apart from the glorious truth of this verse and so many others like it in the Bible, all that will happen when we have those pangs of conscience in and of ourselves, all that will happen will be a quest to appease, to justify, to make up for that shame. And even if we want to do something about it, we want to resolve the matter, nothing that we do or say or even pray can deal with the root of the issue, and that is that sin is against God. Yes, we do wrong against one another, but ultimately we sin against God. Our maker, our lawgiver, our judge is the one true God. And here's what he says about every single one of us. No one is an exception to what I'm about to read. Nobody. Nobody ever has been. Romans 3:10 and 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good. Not even one. About a year ago, I heard an aged and revered minister of the gospel preaching this text. And he said this about our sin. He said it's a mass of foul sewage. It's an avalanche that obstructs everything. Think of I-40 after Hurricane Helene. There was no going through. There was no possibility of finding a way on your own. What had piled up, what had fallen away, was insurmountable. The Bible uses very depictive words for sin, like rebellion and transgression and iniquity and corruption. There are many problems with this world. We talk about it all the time through our technology. But the root problem, the real problem of this world is sin. And not just the sin of all of those evil people out there, the sin of you and the sin of me. The Lamb of God takes away sin, this kind of sin. So what does that mean? What does it mean that he takes it away? Well, listen to this verse in Isaiah 53. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord, God the Father, has laid on him, the servant, the Son, the iniquity of us all. What does it mean to take it away? First of all, it means that he bears it. The Lamb of God is not simply doing something exemplary. He's not simply trying to persuade us back to the right. It's not simply even a great personal sacrifice, though it was no less than that. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man. That's actually what John 1 is telling us, that the eternal God, the Son, became man. He became man in order to do this. In order to die. What? Why die? Because in dying, the culmination of a perfect life lived to that point, he was taking full responsibility for our sin. Him who knew no sin became sin. He didn't sin. He took the responsibility and the guilt of our sin. He bore it. He suffered its consequences. He drank a cup of wrath, all the divine wrath that all the sins of the world would ever accrue. Christ drank it to the dregs. He bore it away. He substituted himself in our place. In my place, condemned, he stood. He bears the sin. To take it away also means he removes the sin. He takes it, and praise God, he takes it away forever. If you have come to Christ, if you're one of his sheep, your sin has been taken away forever. It cannot be found. It will not be found. He bore it away. Like the scapegoat, the goat of removal, our translation puts it, who on the Day of Atonement, recorded in Leviticus 16, the scapegoat bounded away into the wilderness after having the high priest lay his hands on it, symbolizing the transfer of sin and guilt to that goat. It bore the sin away. Hebrews 10 tells us that not even the sacrifices of unblemished lambs, not even the sacrifices given by God-appointed human priests could remove our sin. It uses this wording in Hebrews 10, 4. It is impossible. It was exactly what God appointed, but it was a temporary covering. It pointed ahead. It was not the reality itself. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove our sins, to fully atone for them. But here is what God promises in the new covenant. He says, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Here's the way it's put in Romans 11, 27, alluding to the Old Testament. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. when I bear away their sins. What does that mean? It means they're completely pardoned. They're completely washed away. They're completely removed. They are no more. Not because they were never done, but because there is a Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. What does that mean? It means he bore that sin. It means he removes that sin. But how could he do that? How could one man do that? In Exodus 12, we have the directions for the Passover. And verse 5 tells us that the Passover lamb, the Lord's telling his people, the Passover lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. Here's what 1 John 3:5 says. It uses this same verb of taking away. You know, John the Apostle says, that he appeared in order, this Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Only an unblemished lamb could take away sin. Only the God-man, only one who was perfect and infinite, and yet was fully human and had lived to this point completely perfectly, not just in his outward actions, not just in all the motivations and the intents wrapped up in his words, but in the very motivation, the very core of his being. Here's what Psalm 40, verse 8 says prophetically. I delight, the Messiah says, I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. Every part of me resonates with the righteousness of God, the Messiah says. He knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. That means more than just that he got by and didn't sin. He escaped sin. It means that he is completely without sin. No sin nature. He could not have sinned. Why? Because he's the God-man. He knew that he was not a sinner. He knew that there was no sin in him. He told people that. John 8:46 says, which one of you convicts me of sin? He was living an open life. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He knew he had no sin, and everyone else did too, including Pilate, the Roman governor, who in an extreme hour of political expediency, he had every reason to find some fault in Jesus Christ to justify his wicked actions that he was being pushed toward by the Jewish leaders. And he said 6 times, I find no fault in this man. The only way that Jesus Christ could take away the sin of the world is if he himself had no sin. And the Bible says that over and over. So as a perfect lamb, unblemished and spotless, he bore sin. And he can remove sin because he himself is without sin. And for that sin, he shed his blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness or pardon. None. You can pray and cry till you're weary and there is no forgiveness. You can give all of your money, every last cent, to a church, and there is no forgiveness. You can get baptized over and over, and there is no forgiveness. You can be a good neighbor, and there is no forgiveness, because not even one of us is righteous in the sight of God. The only way that there is pardon for our sin is through the shedding of blood. Whose blood? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the incontrovertible evidence that the blood of this lamb dealt with our sin finally and forever is that 3 days after Jesus Christ died on that cross and was buried, he was raised from the tomb. He is alive, not just in our imaginations, he is alive in his glorified body. The atonement was completed once for all. That's why this text says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away." He is the Savior. Today, just like yesterday, and just like tomorrow, he is the Savior. He takes it away. For whom did Christ take away this sin? How? In what way could he take away sin? Well, you've got to understand what sin is. And you've got to understand what the Bible means by taking away. And we have to understand for whom he did this. He takes away the sin of the world. All of it. The sin. All of it. His death is sufficient and provided for the entire world, every person of it. Whose sins does Jesus take away? Well, think about these examples. These are from the Gospel of John. He takes away the sin of dear friends like Peter who deny him at a weak moment. He takes away the sin of esteemed religious scholars like Nicodemus and rich men like Joseph of Arimathea. He takes away the sin of Samaritan women with a host of failed marriages and public sin. He takes away the sin of blind men whose parents cower in fear. He takes away, the Gospels tell us, the sin of lepers and harlots and the demon-possessed. He takes away the sin of a criminal who's hanging next to him on a cross. He takes away the sin of a proud teenager like me who looked okay on the outside but had and has flesh of corruption on the inside. He died for your sin. He takes away the sin of the world. So Brainerd asked that day, so long ago, a third question. How are we to behold him in order for him to take away our sins? It would be easy to move past that very first word, to move past the command, to the rest of this glorious statement. We cannot move past the first word. John says, behold, look. Look to him. I suggested that you write that passage earlier in the margin of your Bible from Genesis 22. I want to read three more verses from that chapter. This is Genesis 22, verse 12. Abraham is about to sacrifice his son at the command of God. And God cries out, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. And the Lord says, don't stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now hear these words. Genesis 22, 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place. This is Mount Moriah. This is where Solomon builds the temple. This is the place where Jesus was led outside the city gates and crucified along a road. Here. And this is what Abraham calls it. The place that the Lord will provide. Here is where the Lord provides. Literally, this is where he sees. Friends, we have to look to the Son of God, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because that's where God looks. This is where he sees our need, and he has provided. And then he tells us, behold, look, look to him. What would that mean? Again, in brief, John tells us, John the Baptist is openly declaring it here in the first chapter and throughout this gospel, a gospel that was written specifically so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing we might have life in his name. That's why the gospel was written. And John, throughout this gospel, offers this invitation to come. Jesus says, come. Believe in him like the disciples do later in John 1. Come and hear his voice and follow him as your shepherd like we've read already in John 10. Receive new life from above, life that is forever, like Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3. Come, hear, receive. Eat and drink. It's provided. The Lord will provide. The Lord sees, and the Lord has provided. So look, partake. Jesus teaches Peter in John 13 that we're cleansed. Receive this cleansing. It means to believe, to turn from the sin for which Jesus died and which he took away, and to believe. Your eternal destiny hangs on whether you believe that Jesus takes away the sin of the world, including you. Everything matters. Everything that matters hangs on that. And if you believe, and so many in this room have, the Lord has rescued you. You'll partake of these elements in a few moments. Then, believers, we need to hear the exhortation of a pastor from even before Brainerd. The century before him, Thomas Brooks, writes in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Believer, do you face the devices of Satan? The fiery darts of the evil one. Here is a precious remedy against those kinds of devices. He says one of Satan's fiery darts is to keep souls in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition, and so making their life a hell is by causing them to be still poring and musing upon sin, to mind their sins more than their Savior. Yes, to mind their sins as to forget to neglect their Savior. Brooks isn't suggesting that we ignore sin. He's saying don't look at the sin. Don't keep dwelling on the disease. There is a remedy. He's taken away the sin of the world. Look, behold the Lamb of God. Stop looking at your sin. Repent of it and look at your Savior. Revelation 5:9 tells us of heavenly beings singing that the Lamb of God is worthy to take the book and to break its seals, the book of judgment. For you, the Lamb, were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that includes Indians from Cross Week Sung, New Jersey. What we today know as New Jersey. Two people were baptized after that sermon in October 1746. 40 Native American Indians partook of the Lord's Supper that day as true converts and followers of Jesus Christ. Brainerd notes in his diary at the conclusion of October 5th, 1746, "My soul was refreshed, though my body was weak." What truth so rejoiced the hearts of these people? Across a steep cultural divide, what truth upheld such a physically and constitutionally weak man? What truth rescues sinners like you and me? It's this truth which we're called on to believe. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you believe that, if you've proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, if you've confessed Him, and you, without hesitation, affirm that God raised Him from the dead, then this table is for you. It doesn't save you. It's not the life that we eat and drink, but it pictures it. It points to it. It reminds us. It reminds us that there is only one Savior, and when we partake of these elements, He is ours. Would you bow your heads? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would impress the truth of this verse deep into our souls, that it would liberate us. And we pray now that we might honor You as we follow Your command to observe this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been to our Lord's Table observances before, you know that we consistently declare that this table is not Mount Calvary's. It's not just for Baptists. This is the Lord's Table. And if you are His true follower, you know Him as your Savior, you've professed Him publicly, we would invite you to partake of this table with us. All of us understand that these are sober moments, moments of sober joy. We want to look within ourselves and confess any known sin and renew ourselves to following the Lord. We certainly want to look back, as we have this morning in the sermon, to what Christ has accomplished, to look forward, as we'll affirm in a few moments, to His coming again. And also to look around, maybe not literally, but in our minds, to look around at the fellow believers with whom we're gathered this morning. This is an ordinance for the church. It's part of what God has told us to do together. We affirm God's saving work in our lives personally with one another. And as we do that, it binds us together. It should. It will. By God's grace. In just a few moments, our men will distribute the bread and we'll all wait so that we can eat together. Then after that, they'll distribute the cup and we'll drink together.
Father, we thank You for the great love You've shown us in giving Your only Son. Thank you that he is the Lamb of God. And as we consider this time of remembrance and partaking of the elements, Lord, this bread represents his body. Help us to see his body on the tree and to draw near to you in full assurance of faith, making confession of our sins. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Dear Lord, thank you for this cup representing your blood. You've told us to do this in remembrance of you, what you've done on the cross for us, shedding your blood for our sins, and thus fulfilling the prophecy and the foretelling of what you would do with our sins, though they be white as red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Lord, help us to walk away from this table with a renewed assurance that this is so, these facts are true, that our sins are blotted out. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And all God's people said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come."
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears, the living sacrifice in my behalf appears before the throne, my surety.
Take your hymnal supplement, Praise Glorious, and turn to number 32. We'll sing this together. This is a hymn of sobriety because we are commemorating a death, our Lord's death, our death in him. But it's also one of joy because in his death and resurrection we have life. Would you stand? And we'll sing in a moment, number 32. O Christ.
Let's sing this final stanza a cappella. In just a moment, Pastor Jones is going to come and conclude our service in prayer. You may be among us today. You may have been among us for a long time. You may be with us for the first time today. And you don't know the salvation that comes from God's very own Son taking away your sin and your belief in that. Friend, today is the day of salvation. You must not shrink back. This is the truth that separates life and death for eternity. Christ died for you. You must come to Him. We plead for you to come to Him. And if any of us could be of help to you, we would count it such a privilege to be able to talk with you after the service. Pastor Jones.
Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the sermon this morning. And we remember, we know that because of our transgressions, we were hopeless without you. Your grace and your mercy. And so we pray that you would give us true hearts to give serious thought to the sobering realities of our sin and what it cost our Lord in his humiliation and suffering. And then may our motivation and glory be that we know the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God and has taken away our sins. May we give you all the praise and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.